Hello, everybody. My name is Santi. I used to introduce myself as the college minister, but I am no longer that. I am now in charge of missions. This is my wife and my two girls. Today, I wanted to start with giving you guys a word for the chili cook-off. So tonight is, I kid you not, I am not exaggerating when I say this. The chili cook-off is the best event of the year. Sorry, this is very distracting. The fact that it's my own child makes it funny. Because I love you, and you're amazing. But you have to be quiet, too. It's okay. It's okay. But aside from the chili cook-off, I wanted to address to the video that was placed before us just a few seconds ago. Addy did an amazing job. If Addy is here, you're awesome. But Addy did an amazing job at kind of giving us a vision about why we should perhaps engage in serving. Now, I wanted to add something to this video of what she said. And what I wanted to add is a potential misunderstanding, and it's the following. That by us putting this kind of video together, video, not video, I'm from Guatemala, Spanish is my first language, B's and V's are hard, but this video, it's not for you to sign up to serve in this institution. What I mean by that is that we're not asking you to participate in serving in this church, because if you don't do so, then we're not going to accomplish our goals as, you know, an institution. Nobody cares about that. Rather, the intention and the heart behind getting involved in serving is the following, that we would serve Jesus, our King, by serving his people. Now, you might be asking, why should I get involved in serving, or why should I serve? When we ask ourselves this question, what we're really saying is the following. Why get involved in something that you don't get anything out of? If I'm not getting anything out of this, why should I engage? Now, imagine if that were the posture of our lives, and many times it is, but imagine if that were the posture of our lives towards friendships. If you said that to a friend, I can't be your friend because I don't get nothing out of you. Or if we said that to our spouses or to our girlfriends or boyfriends, or if you're, you know, engaged or whatever. Imagine if we lived our lives under that posture. It's actually not modeled after the heart of Jesus. What did Jesus say to us? I did not come to the world to be served, but to serve. And what did he say to his apostles? He says, by this they will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he expands upon that to say, there's no greater love than this. The one who lays down his or her life for his friends. So there we have it. Jesus is actually living forth the life that he is inviting us into. And the way of conditional love is always asking, what can I give so that I can have something in return? But the way of unconditional love is to love with no strings attached. So we serve not by the mere fact that we get something out of it, but rather because it delights the heart of Jesus. And that's enough of a reason for us to do so in this building and outside of this building. So that's my encouragement for today. To serve, to care for God's people represented in this place is about delighting the heart of Jesus, whom we follow, and thereby live in accordance with the life that he modeled to us by serving his apostles and by serving us. And this kind of ties in perfectly with the message for today. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 all the way through 6. So some of you, you know, by inference, know that if there's a 2 Corinthians, and if we're reading 2 Corinthians, it's because there is a 1 Corinthians. So here we're dealing with the same group of people, you know. And if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul has a bit of a tumultuous, I don't know if that's a real word, somebody help, tumultuous, dramatic, okay, a tumultuous relationship with the people in 1 Corinthians. I mean, how do you call whenever, spoiler alert, these people are getting hammered in communion. That's something, you know. Imagine if we go to communion and then suddenly everybody's like, wow, That's the Corinthian church. So church 101, right? But the relationship that Paul has had with these people is actually pretty tumultuous. But it's also one based on love. And the love that, you know, Jesus modeled to us and the love that they ought to have to one another. So what is happening in 2 Corinthians is that this group called, or so-called, the super apostles. Now that's like a super cheesy term. Like imagine if you introduce yourself like that. I'm a super accountant. What? It's strange. But it's the super apostles. But Paul actually names them this term, super apostle. And what they're doing is that they're coming in and they're steering away the people in Corinth away from Paul by discrediting Paul from his legitimacy as an apostle. So they're saying, Paul is not a legitimate apostle. They're bringing an accusation against him. And by doing so, you should follow us instead. So in 2 Corinthians, what actually we're going to be seeing is that Paul is going to be giving a defense or a response to the following accusation. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, which is outside of the scope of what we'll be reading today. But this is what it says, 2 Corinthians 10, 10. For they say, this is Paul speaking, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. That's the accusation that the super apostles have brought against Paul. So what we're going to be seeing in 2 Corinthians is Paul's response to this accusation, and also Paul inviting the Corinthian church to reevaluate the priorities through which they see the world. So how we're going to move forward is we're going to read scripture, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. And what I'm going to ask you to do is stand up with me so that we can read it together. The reason why we stand up and we read scripture like this is to make a clear differentiation between my words and the word of God found in scripture. So let's read 2 Corinthians 10. You don't have to read it with me. I'm going to read it, but you can follow with me. Verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. That would be the super apostles. 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay, so first I need to start with a sort of confession. 2 Corinthians, this unit, you know, the way that I guess the preaching calendar is prepared is that you are given a portion of scripture to teach each Sunday that's usually following the order, chronological order that the book was written in. Well, when this was prepared, it got chopped off in a really weird place. It's almost like you go into a Thanksgiving dinner and just, you know, there's just the back of the turkey. You're like, this is just wrong. This unit is from verses 1 all the way through 18. So we're just covering verses 1 through 6, but I wanted to make you aware of that. It kind of chopped in a weird spot, so it's going to feel a little bit weird, but that's okay. Okay, so the way that we're going to go about this is dividing this section of scripture into two. We're going to talk about verses 1 and 2 first, and then we'll go verses 3 all the way through 6. So here it is. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again just to refresh memory and begin talking about this. Verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Cool. So, as we move forward, we all ought to keep in mind that Paul here is, in this chapter's 10, 11, and 12 further to whenever the letter ends, is Paul responding to an accusation. These super apostles have come in and have discredited Paul by questioning three things: his giftings, his demeanor, and his skill. For these super apostles, the competition has started. This is the way that I like to think about it. It's not scripture, so you can discredit it. But the way that I like to think about this scenario is a sort of debate. You know, in a debate, what happens is you have party A, you have party B, and they are introducing their reasons, and then they're trying to steer the crowd to agree with them. So the super apostles have brought forth their charge. They've accused Paul of just being timid and all sorts of things. But for these super apostles, the competition has started. And now Paul is in a sort of debate where he's having to defend himself against the accusations of this other group. And as we know very well for modern politics, I mean, if you're 18 years old and you've kept up with political debates, if you're 57 and you've kept with that, if you're 119, which I doubt, maybe, and you've kept up with political debates, this has always been the thing. The way that you discredit somebody, perhaps it's not by discrediting their opinions, but rather discrediting their character. And that's what these super apostles have done to Paul. Paul, ironically, is going to, in the first verse, he says, "I who am humble face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away." That's the accusation that has been brought against Paul, essentially staining his character, painting him as a coward. Why? Because all of us know the person, you know, a person, or you might be this person, that's okay, who, you know, face to face, really nice, but whenever get on Facebook, man, vicious, or yik yak, or whatever the, if you're a college student, you know about this. I clearly don't. That's okay. You know, really bold. And actually, I was struggling to bring forward this example or not, but the other day I was, you know, driving in Abilene and I did something wrong in the road, which led this, you know, truck guy to take off right next to me, and he flipped me off, and then he just, you know, floored. And, you know, he was in the right. I made a mistake. But the awkward situation was whenever we both had to park right next to each other in the red light. After it had happened, and I literally just looked, and, you know, he was like, well, this didn't go so smoothly. You know, he was planning on doing an exit, you know, and doing a little drift, and it just turned out that it was not that. But it's essentially that. It's like, okay, while I have the advantage, I'm going to be really bold to you, but when things change, then I'm going to be really timid or really shy. So they're accusing Paul of being a sort of coward. They're essentially saying that he is not leadership material. He's not worthy of being listened to and followed to. Why? Because he's not abrasive. He has no backbone. He is essentially a pushover. That's what they're saying about Paul. And by implication in all this, obviously, if the super apostles are criticizing Paul by saying, hey, look at this guy, he has no character, he has no backbone, he's got no presence, nothing. By criticizing Paul in that way, what they're really doing is praising themselves in this other way. So if Paul is not abrasive, but rather he's kind of timid, they're saying, but look at us, we are very affirmative. We are strong, we're good leaders. So, you know, the time comes. Paul is going to begin defending himself over here, and we're all listening, right? It's the time for Paul to respond. And Paul begins by saying, actually, not by insulting them, by demeaning them as modern political discourse, but rather he's going to do so. He's going to begin his response by identifying with Jesus. So let's read the first verse again. Paul says, "I, Paul, myself, entreat or appeal to you," some versions, "by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Notice here that it is not Paul's gentleness or Paul's timidness or meekness, but rather it's Jesus's. So what Paul has done here is brought forth the person of Jesus, who both of these crowds are saying they're following, and then has painted a picture of himself in accordance with a picture of Jesus. Because what did Jesus say about himself? Matthew 11, 28, 29. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus here is identifying himself as being gentle and meek and lowly. And not just that, but he also encouraged us to be this kind of people. You know, in Matthew 5:5, Jesus gives one of his, you know, biggest or largest sermons, the Sermon of the Mount. Matthew 5, I believe it goes all the way through 7. And this is what he says. He begins by saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Now, I don't know what you think whenever the word blessed comes to mind. I'll tell you what I think as a Westerner, materialist. You think money stuff, material things. But Jesus is saying here, not so fast. Actually, Jesus values things that the world does not. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek, etc., etc., etc. So Jesus himself valued meekness and gentleness. And lastly, Paul says to the Galatians that of the fruit of the Spirit. That is Galatians 5, 22 to 23. This is what Paul says. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law." Essentially, the fruit of something, the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the world, whatever you want to insert into that, the fruit that a tree produces reveals the DNA of that tree. It reveals what that tree is made of. So in this sense, if we are indwelled by, or the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we're like a sort of tree that produces fruit based on our DNA, which is the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Gentleness is actually one of the things, one of the fruits that will come out of our lives. So all that Paul has done here is reveal that the foundation from which he's being judged is actually not legit at all. Why? Because if they discredit Paul for being gentle, they also have to discredit who? Jesus. I don't know what kind of Jesus these super apostles believe in. I don't know how they would teach about these verses that we just covered. But these people are trying to lead a church away from Paul and away from the gospel, and accidentally, by discrediting him, have discredited the person of Jesus. Big oopsie, you know? I don't know, I used this joke in the first service, which I probably shouldn't use now, but, you know, it's kind of like if you're a Christian, it's because you are following this Christ, and if you eliminate Christ in it, what do you have left? You have nothing. So these people have actually taken the foundation of everything that means to be God's people because they've discredited Jesus himself. And what this reveals is that there are often two ways of looking at the world. You can look at the world through the lens of the world, or you can look at the world through the lens of God, how God sees the world, the kingdom of God. You know, and we have a couple of examples of this in the New Testament. Remember when Peter, for example, when they capture Jesus and they're about to take him to be crucified or be trialed or whatever. And Peter, what does he do? He pulls out a sword and he chops this Roman soldier's ear. And what happens? How does Jesus react to this? You know, he didn't begin a revolution and was like, "This is the moment, guys. Bring out the AR-15. We're going buck wild." No, Jesus actually told him to keep his sword. He put the ear back in this guy's, you know, head and healed him. He actually said to Peter, "Put away your sword." So, you know, Peter is seeing through this situation differently than the way that Jesus is assessing this situation. Another example is, you know, when the disciples are walking around with Jesus and Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And, you know, Peter, the impulsive guy that we all love, says, "Well, you guys, I got this. You're the Messiah." You know, and everybody claps. Then Jesus says, "Actually, it's true. I am the Messiah. Now, let me tell you what that entails. The Messiah will be turned over to the authorities. He will be killed, et cetera, et cetera. In 3 days, he will resurrect." And what does Peter do? You know, he's shocked. And then he rebukes Jesus. And he says, essentially, he tells the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the person that he's been putting all his hope in, "I think you got this wrong." And how does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but merely on the things of man. So here again, it reveals that there's a way that we can see the world just as human beings, or we can see the world as Jesus sees the world. And because we follow Jesus, because we are his disciples, we posture ourselves to continually be transformed so that we can see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. Not see the world as Republicans or Democrats, but as Christians. Christians first. You know, it's interesting that the Pharisees, the religious people, were actually unable to see the world the way that Jesus saw the world. Because whenever Jesus was crucified, what did they see? They saw a charlatan who had been killed and quenched, and his movement would die. But what did the Roman soldier see when, being a pagan, he makes a confession? Surely this is the Son of God. The two ways of seeing the world. And this is evident in the next verse, verse 3. This is what it says. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's verse 3. And you know, for this entire week, I was wrestling as to like, okay, I don't understand this. My brain, it's not really good with language. And it has difficulty separating between these two prepositions. In the flesh and according to the flesh. I was like, what the heck's going on here? Those things seem like the same. But a friend of mine pointed out that it's easier to understand than what you just say. For though we walk in the world, we are not waging war according to the world. And that just kind of, you know, clarified it for me. But how are these apostles or super apostles waging war against Paul, for the hearts of the people, against Paul? Is it not just in accordance with human standards? What is it that they value? They value their impressive presence or demeanor. They value letters of commendations, which essentially is like a seminary being like, this dude's legit because he went through our program, and, you know, it's like, that doesn't matter. You could still be trying to deceive people from following Jesus with a seminary degree, so a letter of commendation is nothing. Experiences of visions, they're relying on this. They're also relying on their own authority and their own oratory skills. They're really good at public speaking, but Paul over here is just kind of timid and shy. But what the super apostles are doing is actually something that we are all tempted to do. Particularly, let me use ministry as an example. So often it's common for ministers, for pastors, to rely on marketing or business skills to grow what's happening here. But what ends up happening, as maybe you have been keeping track these past 6, 7 years or 5, whatever, the amount of pastors that have fallen to sexual sin or, you know, financial, whatever you want to call it, or abuse, authoritative, whatever, is like, at least all the people that were like super influential to me, you know, growing up, I'm like, oh my gosh, they're all just kind of crumbling. Why? Because we're waging war with tools of man instead of waging war in the tools of the Spirit. If we rely on marketing and business, you know, Facebook ads, whatever you want to call it, to grow this place, it will eventually crumble. It's a house made out of sand. It's a house made out of cards that will just collapse in and of itself. It's not a growth provided by the Spirit, but it's provided in accordance with human methods. That's what Paul is saying here. Or how often schooling, in regards to ministry, right? Supplies the minister with abilities, whether that is learning how to read scripture and interpret scripture, history, all this stuff. It equips these ministers with tools, equips us with tools that later end up substituting the power of the Spirit in that person's lives. And trust me, this is something that is really close to my heart. I actually have experienced this a lot. Then in the past 2 months, I feel like I have just lived, as many of you perhaps may identify, from task to task to task to task. Spiritually and emotionally spent, unable at times to even process information. This is how I know that I'm in a really bad spot whenever I cannot even remember the names of the people that are my friends. The other day I introduced, you know, a friend that I've known for years, And I was like, I can't remember your name. And this is one of my friends. But it's because our energy is spent. We cannot even think straight. In the moment whenever we cannot think straight, what do? We begin to rely in our own wisdom and in our own skills and in our own abilities. We, like the super apostles, are also guilty of this, that we understand weakness to be a negative thing, a negative quality. But is it not that just seeing like mere human beings? Why? Because later on in 2 Corinthians, we won't cover this today, but later on in 2 Corinthians, Jesus actually speaks to Paul, or God the Father speaks to Paul and says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Weakness is not a bad thing. Limits are not a bad thing, because they actually remind us that we were created to live lives independence of the power of the Holy Spirit. But we live in a world that convinces us, daily tries to convince us, to live lives in independence of God, which will lead to destruction and death and exhaustion. Think about, I don't know if this is true for any of you, but it's something that I've experienced in my own life. Think about how spent we are because we're always trying to change people around us by our own strength, perhaps to fix our kids by our own methods, perhaps fix our marriages or marriage struggles by only mere human methods, or insecurities by mere human methods, without ever embracing the fact that God invites us to fight a different kind of battle. Kind of battle that is based on his power and not ours. As we will see in the next verses, we're going to read verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." The kind of battle that Paul is engaging here is not in his own power or his own wisdom or his own strength, but rather the power of God. By the power of God, he is dismantling the so-called strongholds that these super apostles have built around themselves that are made out of bricks of self-reliance, self-confidence. He's just dismantling them. He hasn't even insulted them. The only thing that he said is, "Okay, the charge is that I am gentle and meek. Here you have Jesus." And that's enough for everybody in the church to say, "Okay, we're with you. Because we're following Jesus, we're not following self-reliance." These people, by trusting in themselves, they have made themselves the focus of their religion. They are praising themselves, and by doing so, they place themselves at the center of their so-called Christianity. And by standing in the center, what they've actually done is they've removed Jesus from his throne, and they have sit there. So, by implication, the gospel that these super apostles are preaching is actually anti-gospel, because it's not even based on the strength and the power and the person and the character and the heart of who Jesus is. They're proclaiming to be Christians with no Christ, or at least with a foreign Christ. So Paul takes captive whatever argument they have brought, and he submits it to the person and the character of Jesus to see if it will stand. And when he does that, what happens? They fall. It is when these arguments come to light of the gospel that they will prove to be fragile and faulty, because they have nothing to do with the character and the heart of Jesus. And by doing so, he's releasing the Corinthians from being captives, so that then they can live out the true gospel and be faithful to Jesus. Which is the whole point of what we're doing here as disciples of Jesus, that we would live for his delight. And that's enough for us to gain, is that Jesus will be delighted. Okay, so I was preparing this. I'm not going to lie to you. I had a conscious problem. How do you say that? Your conscience is heavy. Because I did not want to miscommunicate and create a sort of, well, miscommunication for all that there is. If you're in a situation where you're being abused, physically, sexually, verbally, whatever, you know, by somebody, by no means the exhortation of this message is that you should not seek help. Because, you know, we're not called to rely on human tools. So I'm just going to stick it and bear with it. Nor am I telling you that if you're struggling, perhaps in your marriage or in a relationship, that you should abstain from going to marital counseling, because that's just a mere weapon of the world, what we fight in the spirit. Because every tool that has been given to us is to be utilized. It's not to be idolized. That's the difference. The super apostles are idealizing their tools. They rely on them. They're not just merely using them to make much out of Jesus. They're using them to make much of themselves. So yes, utilize whatever tool is at your disposition so that the gospel can take root and bring fruition. But understand that there's no counselor, and this is what I'm trying to say, there's no counselor that can change the heart of your spouse. There's no counselor or method or discipline or whatever you want to insert into that that can change the hearts of your kids or your friends or your parents or whoever it is that we're trying to change. Why? Because sin is a spiritual force and must be countered with spiritual truth and power. Otherwise, you're fighting with sticks. And only the Holy Spirit can change us. And God can use whatever tool there is at our disposition to make the gospel take root and flourish and bring forth fruit. So yes, utilize those tools, but don't idealize them. So today, we do something that would actually please the heart of Paul and also the heart of Jesus, which is we remember him through the act of communion. There are four tables in this room, on the front and on the back. And we remember the real Jesus, not the fabricated Jesus, you know, of culture or whatever, but the real Jesus, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but rather humbled himself and emptied himself and became like one of us. And he died the death that we deserve by hopping, by jumping, or whatever you want to say, onto the cross. And the bread that is here represents the body of Christ that was torn for us, that he stood on the cross on our behalf. We have died alongside with him. And also the juice that it's here represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled in our behalf for our forgiveness of sins. So today we remember the gospel that Jesus came to die, and so we die alongside with him. But we also have resurrected alongside with him as he has resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father and is King. And this is the Jesus that we are called to follow, and this is the Jesus that we are called to trust. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to participate in communion. Lord, we are so often tempted by different visions of the good life that are outside, Lord, of what you're calling us to. And all of us, Lord, in our finite, you know, state, rely on tools that are not empowered by your spirit, but rather by our own strength. And Jesus, I pray in this room, whatever discouragement there might be, and having fought a battle for so long that has bore or has not bear any fruit, Lord, and carrying that for a long time can lead to discouragement and exhaustion. Jesus, I pray that you would empower us to trust you, Lord, to lay down our arms so that you can fight for us. Like, Lord, you told Moses and you told Israel, the Lord will fight for you, and all you have to do is to stand and to watch. So Lord, help us trust you. Help us know that you are trustworthy and good, and that you are gentle and lowly. Father, and that you invite us to live a life in accordance with that. I pray too for whoever in this room who perhaps is on the other end. I pray that you would change our hearts, Lord, to be humble, to admit our mistakes, and to admit our guilt or shortcomings towards our spouses or our friends and seek repentance. I pray all these things, Lord, in your precious name, believing 100%, Lord, that they can come true and bring forth fruit. We love you. Amen.